God. Good morning, church. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace, and it's sweet to be with you. We are coming off of just a sweet Easter weekend where we were all able to gather down the road at Salatina High School. Just a huge shout out to all the teams and people who made that come together, and what a time to celebrate our risen Savior as he is due. And just a couple of weeks before that, if you weren't with us, we had a potluck after church. We talked about, we've been endeavoring as a church to plant churches locally, and so we had brought a church planting resident, a potential candidate to be a church planting resident with us down from Ruby, Alaska, up in the Yukon. His name was Jordan. And at that potluck, we talked about that candidacy period. Many of you heard him preach several weeks back, and we said, man, there were a lot of things that we affirmed about Jordan. We saw character that reflected Christ. We saw humility. We saw a compassion, a heart for the lost. We saw great chemistry with he and his family and our church body here, but the elders said at the end of the day, we were not going to offer Jordan that position, and most of this just simply had to do with a fit for this particular role. Saw somebody, we wanted to find someone we can send out to be a planter and really a lead pastor over the next couple of years. And we just didn't see Jordan in that place with the right kind of gifting and leadership, teaching, preaching for this particular road. It was nothing deficient in Jordan himself. And so we just thank you for being a part of that journey with us. And if you have any more questions, I invite you to come talk to me or one of the elders you know. And we'd love to talk more in depth with you on that. But for now, we want to be praying for Jordan and Jessica and their family as God does seem to be leading them out of Ruby for family considerations. So we're just trusting that he will be faithful to lead them. We're still behind them, loving them, praying for them. And then for our church, as we continue forward, trusting the Lord will provide a church planting team, if that it ends up being his will, for us to multiply church families here on the peninsula. So I just wanted to catch you up to speed on where we're at regarding that. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation chapters 14, 15, and 16 today as we continue our journey through the final book of the Bible. Now, calling today's message, The Wrath of God Satisfied. We're going to hear a lot of this wrath language in this really cuddly text that we're going to read this morning. 6 of the 10 times that the book of Revelation uses the word wrath comes up right here in these 3 chapters. It's central to the theme. The Bible has a couple different words for wrath. This word means a passion or a heat, an anger boiling up. Now, for many of us, the idea of God's wrath can be uncomfortable, right? Maybe we like the idea of his love, but not so much his wrath. I love the Jesus in the Gospels, that he's cuddly with lambs and he's bouncing babies on his knees, but not so much this kind of God in Hulk mode with hellfire and brimstone. But the church, and this is so important, the wrath of our God is not the opposite of his love. It's actually an expression of his love. Matt Chandler had an illustration to help us think through this. Imagine coming home one day and you find a stranger in your house who says, "Hello, I'm here to be a better husband to your wife than you are." Or to be a better wife to your husband than you are, depending on, you know, who you are. And a better father to your children. You're dismissed. I've got it from here. And then they start playing with your kids and telling them, your kids, to call them mommy or daddy. If she's a gal, she starts rooting through your makeup drawer. And you're like, oh, no, she didn't. Right? She's flirting with your spouse. Now, would it be loving just to go, oh, cool, all right, and then you just leave? No, the answer is no. The loving thing to do is to get that destructive force out of your home. And it would be weird and a bit concerning if there was no passion or heat or anger welling up within you over that. If you were just like, this is not appropriate. Like, I'm going Hulk mode, right? Like, and loved ones, we walked into God's house and said, I'm going to take over now. I'm going to do a better job at being God than you. And this adulterous posture playing God with his loved creation and destroying everything we've touched in the process rightly arouses God's wrath. And not in some uncontrolled, drunken rage. The Bible displays God's wrath as patient and kind, a selfless love that he has toward his children when his wrath is stirred. And it doesn't come out of a place of insecurity. God's not jealous, but it's because he knows when we play the part of God, it leads to death and destruction. And it alienates us from our Father, and it rips apart our world at its seams. And it's only through the judgment of God's wrath that things are able to be made right and whole once again. Redemption requires God's wrath to refine the world around us, and even more to the point, to refine our hearts within us. And so to get rid of the home wrecker and restore loving order within the family shows us that, man, you cannot have the love of God without the wrath of God. And what we're going to see here in these three chapters is there are two ways that the wrath of God can be satisfied. And my prayer is that by his mercy, we may choose wisely. The first thing we're going to see is safe from wrath. So trying a new little experiment today. The fill in the blanks in your handout are going to be underlined on the screen for your filling in the blank convenience. Received a little entry in our suggestion box. It's not actually out there, but we're going to try it. I'll probably forget next week, but here we are. So in the book of Revelation, we've seen this continual fascination that John has with sevens. Jesus writes to seven churches. We saw the seven seals, the seven trumpets. Today, we're going to wrap up the last four of these seven histories, and then look at the seven bowls of judgment. And then next week, it'll be seven swans of swimming. We just keep rolling. So these are seven histories or windows into the world in chapters 12 through the beginning of chapter 15. And seven times, this is where we get this pattern. John starts the next section by saying, "Then I saw," or "Then I looked." God gives him seven visions of how kind of the course of human history is going to unfold. Now, Pastor Danny, 2 weeks ago, showed us the first three histories where we saw the unholy Trinity. God is being mocked. We saw the dragon representing God the Father, the sea beast being a false Jesus, and then the land beast imitating the Holy Spirit. And here we're going to pick up this morning with the fourth history, 144,000 people and one lamb. If you have your Bibles, we're going to pick it up in Revelation 14. Let's look at the first three verses. "Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Does that sound familiar? "I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Now, Pastor Ross looked at this back in Revelation 7, where it talks about the 144,000. Some interpret this as a literal 144,000 people. Chapter 7 indicated it might be ethnic Jews. That's certainly one way to interpret. Another way it's been widely interpreted is that this number is symbolic. The number 6 is the number for man we see in our Bibles. So often, 6 times 2, 12 is the complete human witness. We see this in the Old Testament with the 12 tribes of Israel, New Testament with the 12 apostles. You combine 12 and 12, and you get 144. Still rocking my times tables. Now, multiples of 10 are often indicating some kind of fullness or completion. So if you take these multiples of 12 and these multiple of 10, 144 times 1,000, there may be being painted here a picture of all of the redeemed of God's people. Now, whereas chapter 13 spoke of those who were marked on the forehead and the hand with the beast, here we see those who are marked on their foreheads with the Lamb, the mark of the Lamb, and God the Father. Now, whether this number is literal or symbolic, let's not lose the forest for the trees. The point is, God will always be faithful to his chosen people, his covenant people. Now, what do those people look like? Well, let's keep reading. Oh, there's what I just said. Verses 4 and 5. Let's look at these people. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remained virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So it describes them as virgins. Now, again, is this literal? Like they're bachelors till the rapture, depending on your viewpoint of Revelation? Maybe. Is it that they literally never tell a lie, like the anti-Pinocchio? I think, again, these are indicators of saying these are those who have been marked out by the gospel. They are avoiding a spiritual idolatry. They are not following the way of the beast. Right? They are staying faithful to their one Savior, their love. And they tell the truth, right? There's no lie in their mouths, meaning they continue to confess the name of Jesus as Savior. And Jesus empowers them to that end. They don't deny, but they stay faithful as witnesses, persevering until the end of all things. So we could say the 144,000 are those who are faithful followers of the Lamb. Faithful followers of Jesus, who's also not just the Lamb they're following, but he's also the shepherd himself, right? That's going to lead them all the way to the throne room of God. So we ask ourselves, man, how do followers of Jesus stay safe from the wrath of God? Well, there's this language in verse 4 that he says, these are the redeemed from humanity. That word redeemed means purchased, right? To be brought out of bondage or slavery. And just as Pastor Danny pointed out a couple weeks ago, that the mark of the beast represents this idea of the seduction of money's power, here the mark of the Lamb says it's me that's been bought by him. That I belong now to him and to him alone. And how are we safe? Only by our God's amazing grace. As we sing, "'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home." It was the grace of God alone that saved us, redeemed us in the first place. And it's his grace alone that will keep us safe, we, all the way home. Right? This is the destiny of God's people. This is the hope that we have. This is the fourth time in Revelation we've been shown God's people around his throne singing the praises of his amazing grace. And the drumbeat of Revelation from cover to cover is that we are to patiently endure as we hear and keep, because this too shall be made right. And we need this repeated view of heaven, brothers and sisters, because we repeatedly need to right-size our earthly circumstances. We need to right-size our earthly problems. Whatever it is that you're going through today, maybe you're in a broken relationship with somebody, maybe there's a health concern, a nagging sin. The promise here, we know how it ends. His grace will lead us home. Good will triumph over evil. We also need to right-size our pleasures. Like there are some days that I want to quit my job, just quit serving other people, move to Hawaii, and eat shave ice until Jesus comes back. Anybody want to go with me? Right? No, we're not going. Right? Don't prioritize the immediate gratification that can be so tempting at the expense of long-term joy. Because chasing those pleasures will ultimately fail us and disappoint us. We also need to right-size our earthly pursuits. The temptations of career ambition, if you're a teenager, a high schooler, maybe it's excellence in sports or in school, whatever it is, Solomon describes these things as a chasing of the wind. And we're not saying any of these things are bad in and of themselves. Be good at school, move to Hawaii, but don't run after things that will only lead you, ultimately, if that's your ultimate end, it's a dead end. Only faithfulness to Jesus will lead us to this throne room scene. And our guaranteed safety from the wrath of God ought to free us and embolden us to relentlessly pursue the things of God's kingdom. We see that we're safe from wrath, but there is a wrath coming, and there's a warning here, the fifth history, the fifth thing that John sees is these messengers, these three angels. And to summarize for time's sake, I want to summarize these three messages. The first one's everybody repent, all people. Rightly fear, glorify, and worship the only creator and judge, the true God himself. Because, second angel is going to say, Babylon has fallen. The world systems will eventually succumb to God's wrath. And all who follow the beast, right, to that end, this worldly kingdom of Babylon are going to have the beast's mark and await that same fate of the beast, the wrath of God. So the angel's message here is that the train is leaving the station. And this is the last chance. All aboard. All who will come board the glory train. You ever get those annoying bills in the mail? You bought a house with the money you didn't really have, and now the bank wants some money back, right? They're not fun warnings, but it's gracious, is it not? Because if we don't heed the warning, what's going to happen? The bank's going to take my house, right? Like, I can plug my ears up to reality, but I'm going to have to deal with it eventually. And God is gracious to always communicate his word to us. Do you realize that? That's a grace of our God, that he does that, that he tell. So our God told us in the beginning exactly what he wanted us to be and do. Be fruitful and multiply. Don't eat of this tree, right? And trust and obey me. And then even when we didn't, he tells us what to do in response to that. Repent. Receive Jesus freely. And even here in these chapters of wrath, there is a gracious warning. Before it's too late, return. There's a patience in our God to come back, Peter says. He's being slow to return, slow to unleash his wrath. Why? Because he wants everybody to come on board the train. There's a warning of this wrath, but then the wrath will come. The final judgment of God's wrath. The sixth history here we see is a reaping. Often in apocalyptic literature, harvest has to do with final judgment. And we're going to see two different harvests here. The first one is the good one, the grain harvest. Skip down to verse 15 there in chapter 14. Another angel came out to the temple, crying in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, "Use your sickle and reap, for the time has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe." The grain harvest here is those who believe in the gospel. Remember Jesus' words, the harvest is plentiful. But then there's another harvest, and it's not a good one, the grape harvest. And this is intense. Look at verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard. He threw them out into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. This is a gruesome scene. Remember, Revelation is using vivid imagery to capture our attention and our hearts. And the word here, you know, we can sing it in a cute cartoon. We are the grapes of wrath, right? Cute cartoon, but it's a terrifying, horrific reality. And it's coming. This is a warning. And I think about currently our three-year-old Lucy interprets, when I say come here, she interprets that as run away and giggle. Okay? It's a work in progress, right? We have to discipline because we're saying, Lucy, it could be really, really dangerous to not come when we say come. Like you could be heading into traffic. You could be heading toward the edge of the bluff. And so the most loving thing for us to do is to warn her before it's too late. And may we graciously communicate God's coming wrath to the world around us. This is not a popular message, never has been, certainly is not today. But it's the most loving thing to do is to warn the people around us before it's too late. And so one of the ways we walk this out as a body, we call it pray for your three. Who are three people in your life that you know, that you have a relationship, that you love, that don't yet know and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior? And the call is to pray for them, to put yourself in their life to model Jesus and to love them enough to say, you're heading into traffic. You're heading toward the edge of the bluff. Heed the Father's gracious invitation to come before it's too late. See, a warning of wrath and the coming of that wrath. But those who do heed this warning and aboard the train, they're saved through the fire of God's wrath. They're saved through the fire. The seventh and final history we're going to see is the sea of fire glass. Let's pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. They're preparing us for these seven bowls coming in chapter 16. But then it says, I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, its image and the number of its name, there's an unholy trinity again, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God, and they sang the song of Moses and the Lamb. And we hear echoes of Exodus 15. There's a lot of Exodus and a Red Sea language going on here. And you remember, Israel had just watched God rescue them from their enemies through the flood waters of death. And they had been waiting in their suffering for a long time, 400 years. And John is writing to these seven churches that are also experiencing what feels like endless suffering, persecution, and hardship. And he gives them hope here. Now notice the sea of glass in this picture is mixed with what? It's mixed with a fire. Fire indicating likely God's judgment and his wrath. But also we know that this fire can be used of our refiner to purify. And we see this language here of a sea mixed with fire, and it's a sea of what? It's a sea of glass. Often in the Hebrew language, the idea of water is death and chaos. But here we see a sea, just like in the throne room of God in Revelation 4 and 5, a sea of glass. That it's calm, that there's peace in the midst of this chaos. And here's the promise that we just saw, that God's people will pass through the floodwaters from death to life. It's a good thing I study. This morning I realized I had said from the floodwaters of life to death. I was like, probably should edit that. That we will pass through, right? But there's a couple of implications here. The first one is that we will walk through fire. We go through the suffering, go through the floodwaters of death, through the fire, not around it. Life is not always or often is going to be the rainbows and butterflies, right? We're going to have hard things. But the other implication is we're going to come out on the other side unsinged. That we will not be burned, but our Savior will use that suffering to refine us, to purify us. And notice here, they're standing on the sea. It's a biblical picture of victory. That they're singing just like the people of Israel, when they came through the Red Sea, what happens next? They sing a celebration song, a song of victory. And we're going to see the same thing for all of God's people at the end of all this. Now, in verse 1, you heard that language of seven plagues. Just like in Egypt, the judgment of God's wrath was necessary to free. He freed and purified for himself a people, purified them from Egypt, to be sure, right? Rescued them out of bondage to Pharaoh. But also, what do we see with Israel? Their number one problem was the sin in their own hearts that they needed to get Egypt out of them. And this is the same reality for us today. We need to be refined. And man, I have seen this over and over again in my own life, how my God uses suffering to refine me, to teach me, to grow me. The old me has to die daily. And this is what happens. When we follow Jesus, Jesus didn't die so that we don't have to die. Jesus died so that through death, we could be resurrected with him unto new and better life. Remember maybe you're going through suffering right now. Maybe there's a hard conversation that you're in the midst of with somebody or that you've got to have and you don't want to have it. Maybe there's a physical pain in your life. Maybe there's a loss of a loved one. Maybe you're being mistreated in some way. I've seen how my God uses those things in my life to humble me, to teach me greater dependence on him, to develop compassion for others, the way he uses those things to make me more like Jesus. I love the picture of Jesus when he's walking on the water, and Peter, in a very classic Peter way, goes, "Me too. If you can do it, I can do it." Now, Peter's a hot mess out there, right? He's fallen. Jesus has to pick him up. But Jesus enables Peter to do what Jesus has done. See, Jesus blazed the trail through death for us. And if Jesus can walk through the valley of death and make it to life on the other side, then in him, we can too. I too can be safely ushered to the other. On my own, I drown. On my own, it's game over. But Jesus holds back the waters and allows me to walk over top of them all the way home. We're saved through the fire of God's wrath. And then the fifth thing we're going to see is seven bowls and one choice. Seven bowls, one choice. Now, when we hear this seven bowls in chapter 16, it's misleading to our modern ears. We could picture like a cereal bowl or a mixing bowl or the Super Bowl, right? Like this is not what's being mentioned here at all. It's actually in verse 19, we hear the idea of a drinking bowl. So it's very common for them to have a bowl, a kind of a bigger cup type thing that they would drink from. And these bowls are what's in them. It's linked to the image of the wine of God's wrath. And these grapes have been pressed from the bad fruit of the rebellion of humanity against his God. And this is the result of this. Again, vivid, hard imagery to work through. The first five bowls, we're here again, a lot of Exodus imagery here, just like with some of the judgment earlier in Revelation. The first five bowl judgments are riffing on the 10 plagues. We see the first bowl having to do with, they have sores all over them, just like the boils back in Exodus. The second and third bowls have the idea of both salt and fresh waters turning into blood, just like the Nile did in Exodus. The fourth bowl is the sun scorching people. And then the fifth bowl, darkness over the beast's kingdom, just like in Egypt, there was darkness over the land of Pharaoh. Now, we hear a lot of similarities, but unlike Egypt, this is not just one nation. We start to broaden the scope of God's judgment. Now it's over the whole earth. And again, we hear all three, land, water, and sky, in experiencing God's judgment, meaning all of creation. Not only a greater scope, but a greater intensity. Notice in verse 3, it says that all life died. And we see in Revelation this ramping up. We go back to the seals. It was kept saying a fourth of these people or a fourth of these animals would die. In the trumpets, it was a third, right? And here, everybody's being inflicted. All life is dying. We're ramping up to all of God's wrath for all of sin. And then we get to bowl 6. And that unholy trinity is back. And this time, they're spitting demon frogs. We finally get to the demon frogs, which again is riffing on the second plague, right? When the frogs are everywhere in Egypt. So you hear in this sixth bowl this language of, let's first read about the demon frogs. Look at verse 13. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are demonic spirits, verse 14, performing signs, who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the great battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So these demon frogs are gathering all the kings of earth and saying, it's go time. We're going to fight God himself, this final cosmic battle. Now, there's some imagery here that links us back to the Old Testament. First of all, the Euphrates River. Look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So that certainly gives us imagery of the Red Sea being dried up. But in the Old Testament, we hear of Cyrus of Persia, a king from the east in 539. He actually diverts. This is when you know you're powerful. He diverts the river Euphrates itself with the purpose of conquering Babylon. It enables his troops to enter into Babylon, kings from the east, to conquer Babylon. And in that process, they free the people of Israel. Now, what city is about to fall in Revelation chapter 18? Babylon, right? The great city, which represents all of the world's systems to free God's people. And then we hear, look at verse 16. So they assembled the kings of the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And we finally got to our Bruce Willis scene here. This Armageddon is likely a reference to the ancient city Megiddo, which was in the Jezreel Valley. So it's a real place, and it was significant. In the Old Testament, we see this is where Deborah and Gideon fought their battle. This is where Saul and his sons die. This is a place where over and over again we see God delivering decisive, miraculous victories, and those who do not believe him, the unfaithful, die. And we're going to see this here in this final battle scene. Now, just like the 10 plagues in Egypt, we have 7 plagues here in Revelation 16. And both of them, I mean, these are giving time after time. It's opportunity to repent. It's the people of earth that go, okay, I get it. I finally see that you're God, right? That it's time to acknowledge that and come to you rightly. But just like Pharaoh, after every single plague, hardened his heart. 3 times we're going to see here, no, no, no. Look at verse 9. Even after they were scorched by this intense heat, they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed God even as they're gnawing on their tongues because of their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their works. And down in verse 21, they blasphemed God over and over again. They fail to acknowledge God. And what a reminder here, because it's easy to think, well, if we saw God in a way that was indisputable, we would have to believe he existed, right? If he proved himself, but here is God. Look at what's happening to these people. What a reminder, this is not about a lack of evidence. This is a hardness of heart, just like with Pharaoh. If we don't want there to be a God, we're going to see what we want to see and believe what we want to believe, just like the people here. There are 7 bowls, but there is one choice. You can repent or you cannot repent. You can change your mind about God or keep it in its stubborn ways. We can reject the cup of mercy that God is offering over and over and over again, and in so doing, drink God's judgment ourselves. Or we can acknowledge, just like in verse 5, the angel says, you are just, you are holy. We can acknowledge that God's wrath is just, and we deserve it as sinners. But you say, well, wait a second. Even if we acknowledge that, how are we spared from the wrath we deserve instead of being consumed by it? This brings us to our final scene here, the 7th bowl. We're going to see 2 ways to satisfy God's wrath. Just a few more cheery verses, and then we'll be on our way. Verse 17, then the 7th poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Does that sound like familiar language? There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, that's a big hailstone, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail because the plague was extremely severe. So one last Exodus plague reference here is the hail falls from heaven. A reminder back in Leviticus that said whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, like it says here, must be put to death. The whole community is to do what? Is to stone him. And here we see hailstones on those who blaspheme the name of God. Now, you picture this scene here. All the armies of earth have gathered. They've united, but not in a good way. And with every missile aimed at God, every tank, every atom bomb, man, God, in this baller move, as the kids say, the kids probably don't say that anymore, look at what he says in verse 17. It is done. Mm-hmm. it made me think of the hymn, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a world that shakes its fist at God, the prince of darkness grim. Remember, he's behind it all. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Why? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What does God do? He says, it is done. This was not a tense moment. This is not a who's going to win battle. God says it, and it's done. Just like on the cross. When likewise our God said, it's finished, it's done. And in both passages, we see the word of God satisfying the wrath of God. And here, remember, Jesus drinks the cup of sour wine, a picture right before he dies that he is drinking the cup of God's wrath. And what a contrast in these two scenes. That those deserving God's wrath here in Revelation 16, they reject the cup of mercy that's been offered to them freely. But here in John 19, the only one who did not deserve to drink God's wrath drinks it all the way to the dregs for us. And what a reminder. You know, in a few minutes, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And we're going to receive the cup of mercy. And I want us to remember today as we drink that cup all the way to the end, if you can finish such a big cup, drinking it to the dregs, we sing another hymn, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Because Jesus drank the wrath of God on the cross, I'm saved from it. I don't have to drink an ounce of it. And through judgment, through suffering, through the fire, until the end, it actually serves to make me more like Jesus, to make me pure, to refine me in Christ alone. There are two ways to satisfy God's wrath. We can drink it ourselves, or we can believe that Christ drank it for us. Let me ask you, what is your decision? Not your parents, not your friends, not your neighbors, not your pastors. What's your decision? And for those who are actively choosing to drink the wrath of God themselves, church, this should be a sobering call to walk out those doors after the service and go back out on mission. To call those who don't yet, who are not yet safe from God's wrath in Christ, that to come, to graciously invite before it's too late. Before the believer. Just like the people of Egypt. Just like the people of Israel out of Egypt. We can know that through the floodwaters of fire, we can find ourselves on the other side one day singing a song of victory. What are we going to be singing? His amazing grace. Because sing this with me, join in with me. Because when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. Father, you have given us a good promise in Christ that he has drank your wrath against all of our sin, so that in Jesus you can purify this world, so that we would be a people who have one name on our lips. honoring one king with our lives. And so, Father, in the meantime, until we have completely passed through, walked over the sea of chaos and death, as though it is a sea of glass, you anchor our hearts with this hope that we're going to get to the other side and sing the song of victory. And in the meantime, would we be a faithful people to pray for our three, to be a witness in our word and deed that Jesus has said it is finished. And to trust that no matter what suffering we're going through today, you are using all things for good to make us more like Jesus and to glorify your good, gracious name. It's in that amazing grace we receive in the name of Jesus that all God's people said.